Salute to the flag is once again our reminder to us of the gratitude to our military to give us the victory and freedom that we hold dear in this country. God has provided us with something very precious, not just His word, not just His message, but He has given us His actual words, and He has preserved those words for us so that we can have them in a book and hold them in our hand. And because of this and for the opportunity to open that word and look at His words and allow them to effectually work within us this morning, we honor the principle of the preservation of the word and the main reason why this assembly exists at all. And it exists so that we can do what is said in these passages. Hearing the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5. And be ready to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 to get ourselves underway. And be ready to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you should have your class notes open to page 85. Page 85 of your class notes. This is the last Sunday of the month, and the only announcements I think I have is that we will be having communion service, the Lord's table, second Sunday of next month, and be advised that we will be closed at the end of next month because it's going to be our fall break, and so that's on the nursery schedule and reflected out there on the bulletin board, and we'll be making more announcements of that as the time approaches, and then I think we'll also be having one closure in November. We won't be open for, I know that Thanksgiving always falls on a Thursday, so whatever Thursday that is. But we'll be getting into hopefully some cooler weather and one of my favorite times of the year. Not that it's football season, but that it's World Series season. Get into some World Series weather. But anyway, all right. I was glad to see that they flashed Christopher's picture up on TV yesterday. I don't know if you watched the State-Carolina game, but I'm not sure why they did it, but I was glad they did it because I always wanted to test my television set to make sure it wouldn't bust. And so, but anyway, that was a tough game. All right, and I don't know anything about football, but it was interesting. I think I will. I'm going to try to go to the Duke game next Saturday, not because I'm a Duke fan where football is concerned, but because Navy's playing, and I think Maddie might be in that game, or at least dressed out for Navy. And since I've only been to one, and that was the Navy game that Brad was in, I thought if they can get me some tickets, why I'll go to that one. So that ought to be fun next weekend. All right. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside your concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in the mind of Christ, your very words and freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you, Father, for all that grace has provided to maintain the open doors of communication in this place. We thank you, Father, for the interest and the positive volition and the positive response of these few people who have dedicated themselves to the open doors of this assembly and to maintaining the teaching of Bible doctrine in this place. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that this corrective doctrine might be able to effectually work in us to produce your godly thinking, especially in this area of the law being the imputer of sin and man really standing in judgment, the unbeliever, for all of the sins that he has committed. We thank you for this information as it pertains to our study in the book of Romans, and we just pray that it will go to the edifying of our souls unto godliness and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said before, here in Romans chapter 5, we have been on quite a pause to find out about this thing that Paul calls the imputation of sin and the law being able to do that. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, actually begins the second antidote for the second category of tribulation that is going to be coming the saints' way as he now understands who he is as a justified man. And that is going to be remedied through the doctrine of the at-one-ment. And so verse 11 begins, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And this whole section will be the final section to this first major part of the book of Romans. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, we begin something entirely new. We put the issue of justification and salvation to rest, and we now will move on in chapter 6 to our sanctified life. But before we get there, we need one last thing to make sure that we not only have the remedy to this tribulation, but also that we have the final piece that we need to understand that our salvation, our justification, is permanent, that it is eternally secure. And the doctrine of the at-one-ment does that. And if you're not familiar with it, and if you're not joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave it to you, and by whom you have received it, then you need the information in verses 12 through 21. And as we have been able to at least break into this, we have the first statement in verse 12, which says, "Wherefore, as by one man," this man is Adam, functioning in the position that God created for him, a position of legal responsibility as the one man to whom, if whatever his acts are going to be applied to the all, or the many, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that was his act, and so we get what he got, "and death by sin," so we all get death. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And because of that last statement in verse 12, "so death passed upon all men," and especially the final statement, "for that all have sinned," past tense, not are going to sin or did sin sometime when you were a little child, but have sinned in Adam. And therefore that is our at-odds enemy status that we held in Adam. And then he's going to give further explanation and amplification, and it's necessary to say what he's going to say in verses 13 and 14 because of that final statement of verse 12, "for that all have sinned." That needs further explanation. Verse 13 begins the grand parenthesis, but because it begins with the word "for," it's also going to further explain and amplify and validate that issue, that all have sinned and all have death passed upon them. And here's the validation. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression," Adam who is the figure of him, Christ, that was to come. And so what we've been really pausing in is verse 13, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Paul expects you to already understand the law is an imputer of sin. It has the ability to do that. And we should have now enough information over these many weeks and many Bible classes that we know that issue now. At least we can get our hands around it and have a very gist and very surface understand. But we have an understanding. The law has the ability and the power to impute sin. And that doesn't change at the cross. Just to put the timeline chart up here, when the law was brought in all the way back here, it didn't come along up here, and when the crosswork of Christ took place, then that ceased to happen. And so from here on, man's sins aren't being imputed to him. They are. That's going to function until out here when the final issue gets cast into the lake of fire, and the final thing that gets cast into the lake of fire is death. When death gets destroyed, then that issue will cease. But until then, the law has the ability to impute to a man his sins. Not just his good works, but his sins as well. And so we have been noting that, and we should have at least now enough information to know when Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law," to know that that's true and know what he's talking about when he's talking about the law and its ability to function as an imputer of sin. The final thing that we're doing now in this pause is to clarify some of the issues that we have been talking about in connection with the false corrupted doctrine that is taught surrounding this. And you all know it by now. I don't need to even really go to the charts and show it to you. The corrupted doctrine said that when Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine and all the sins of man, that when it came to imputing the sins, your personal sins, to Christ on the cross, the sins of all man was imputed to Christ on the cross to the degree that that man, that unjustified unbeliever, will never ever stand in accountability, responsibility, or have those sins brought up or dealt with him in any way, shape, or form, because that what God did with those sins, with Christ on the cross, just obliterated that as an issue, which of course is nowhere in the Bible, but it certainly is an interesting theological point. The problem is that it's pure fantasy and it's pure lies, and that is not what happened. That did not take place. And even after Christ, even to men today in this dispensation of grace, if you are an unbeliever today, right now, you have listed in the books of works every sin you ever committed is written down on your account. And when you stand out here at the great white throne judgment, you're going to have that full weight of that whole account dumped onto you, and you are going to have to pay its debt and its penalty. And again, what everybody does is they jump up and down and they get red in the face, and then smoke comes out of their ears and they spin around and they say, "That's double jeopardy! That's double jeopardy!" No, double jeopardy is on every night at 7. On ABC. That's not double jeopardy. You're thinking, you are assuming a lot of things that the Bible never says. And you are also showing your absolute abject ignorance of what redemption is about and the legalities of a redeemer to be able to provide the benefits of his redemption to the one he has redeemed. There is no double jeopardy in redemption. And you would know that if you studied redemption instead of studying Western law and studied it under Oriental law. And so we will see that as we go. And I'm actually begging your understanding in the next few Bible classes, should be maybe two more to finish this up, hopefully, that we will put this to rest and allow me to at least present the truth and correct some of this error that has been taught by me for many years. And so I'm trying to do that this morning, and we will hopefully get to a good stopping point have just one more issue to look at after today. But what we have been doing there is looking at the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross work does not alter in any way, shape, or form the imputation of a man's sins to him from ever taking place. And of course, one of the things that happens, the argument comes along and says, well, when Christ died on the cross, my sins, man's sins, everybody's sins was imputed to him. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to make sure that I say it probably two or three times. I don't like using the term imputation because God never uses it. When he talks about what Christ does on the cross, that's not what he talks about. He says that he was made sin. He says a lot of things that he was, but he never uses the word impute. And he does that for a very important reason. And I'll explain that. But at the same time, if you want to use that word and use it in a very loose way, I don't really have a huge problem with it. I'm not going to use it, but What I'm after is that the idea of all sins being put on Christ on the cross, laid on him or whatever else you want to, I agree with that. There's a lot of truth to that. It's the end result is where I have a problem, and actually where the Bible has a huge problem with what was commonly taught about it. But usually the argument is that Christ died on the cross, all man's sins imputed to him, but they were imputed to the degree that they were not going to therefore be imputed to any man as a whole, or men as a whole, or any man as an individual, if he died without trusting Christ as his Savior. And like we did before, I thought it was on this one, maybe I had a jump on here somewhere. Let's see, let's try. Well, I'll just get out of here and we'll go to this one. The idea, of course, was to divide the debt of the unbeliever. This is the unbeliever, and this is the old way of doing it. It is sins and good works. And so you have the idea that on your debit side, all my sins are gone. And so if you're going to witness to somebody, you can tell them that all their sins are paid for. They are paid for, but they're gone. They've been eradicated. They're not an issue. And that is where the Bible says no. The Bible says they're all still there. They have been paid for, but you have not been forgiven of any of these. And so the idea is that the false doctrine says Christ was imputed with sins to the degree that the individual man's sins will never be an issue with him at all. And if he died without having ever trusted Christ as his Savior, the only reason that he's going to go to the hell or the lake of fire is because he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He therefore did not die in his sins, so to speak, and he ends up paying the debt and penalty of his own good works, I guess, is what you'd have to say. And there's a lot of variations of it, as we talked about, but that's the general idea of it. And, of course, because of that, as we ended on Thursday, and really the whole class on Thursday, when you talk about the false, most evil part of this whole doctrine is to say that Christ died for all the sins but one. That, of course, is absolutely anti-Christ, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, and anti-every other godly thing I can think of. And when you say that, you go counter to what God says in the Word, and what you do is you wind up trying to make that little one sin, that little undied for sin or unpaid sin that bounces around, you've got to call it something, and so what you do is you go frantically looking through the Bible to try to find something to call it, and you can find something if you're not paying attention to right division or honest Bible handling. And if you're not accurate in what you're doing, you run over there to Matthew 12, Mark 3, and you say, aha, that's it. That's the unforgivable sin. And that's what we spent a lot of time on last Thursday dealing with, was the issue of that unforgivable or unpardonable sin. And we identified the fact there in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 and all of the rest of that to get us up to where we're at today, is that there is no way the unpardonable sin, to cut to the chase, can only occur during this period of time. The 1 year of forbearance and mercy that was allotted to the nation of Israel from the day of Pentecost until the stoning of Stephen is the only window of opportunity where any man at all in all history could even commit that sin. And not only that, but most of the people who teach that don't even know what they're being unpardoned for. What is it that you're not pardoned for? And it has to do all with Israel's program. And again, we covered it on Thursday. I'm not going back over any of it. Just to say that's the only time. So unless you're alive there, you cannot commit the unpardonable sin. It's impossible. No one today, saved or unsaved, can commit the unpardonable. And the unpardonable sin is not rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not rejection of the Holy Spirit's revelation of Jesus Christ in common grace or anything else. It's not applicable at all today. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. The one only one mentioned in the Bible, the one in Matthew and the one in Mark. So it's totally impossible. And that's really the end of that issue. But again, when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we're talking about Him being imputed with the sins of all mankind, the issues that I've stated about it, like I said, to sell this thing, to sell this corrupted doctrine, there is a kernel of truth resident in the whole of that false doctrine that we're talking about. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5, verse 21. We'll actually pick it up a little earlier in that to get a little bit of the context. Now, the truth that I'm talking about is the statement that Christ was imputed with all the personal sins of mankind, or what theologically is called the imputation of personal sins to Christ on the cross. And like I said, the idea of those sins being, if you want to use the word impute, or put on Him, or laid on Him, or cast on Him, or borne by Him, or any of the other terminology, I agree with that. And every one of them goes in. Not one of them is missing, including unbelief. And you can't run over there to John 16 and try and use that, because that'll just make you even stupider than you were before. If you've been trying to use Matthew 12 to defend this, you're even going to get dumber if you try running around in John. Because if you don't understand Matthew, you don't have a prayer. You don't have a whisper of a chance of ever understanding John. You'll never understand John without understanding Luke. You'll never understand Luke without understanding Mark. You'll never understand Mark without understanding Matthew. And should we go on? And so what Christ does on the cross is that every single sin, and that is the most marvelous thing. I can't tell you how good that is to say that publicly. He died for all the sins, every one of them, including unbelief. There's not one that He looked at and said, I'm going to save that one out. No, all of them. John will tell you that. John tells you over there in his epistle that Christ died for all the sins of man, of the whole world. He doesn't make, there's no caveat. There's no asterisk beside it where you go and look down and say, except for one. In fact, to my knowledge, there's no asterisk in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's no footnote there that comes along and makes some grand theological breakthrough statement. He died for every single sin of all mankind, including the sins of unbelief, no matter what they are. They're all paid for. And so, if you want to use the impute terminology, but again, there's a lot of other things, the way God says it is, I think, the better way of understanding it. And what I'm really after is not so much that He wasn't imputed with sins, but what the outcome of that imputation, or what the outcome of being laden with all those sins is. And if you use impute, you're going to have to say what they say. If you use the words God uses, you're free to say what God says. So I'll take what God says, even though it's committing ministerial suicide in the ice camp churches, which some of you don't even really have a frame of reference for, but if you've been here long enough, you know what I'm talking about. I did that years ago. I did that in 1988 when I sat in a round table with all of these guys and all of their education hanging out, and they came to me and they said, "What's your breakthrough?" And I said, "I haven't had one yet." At least I was honest. And I was the last guy as they were all going around this huge table telling their new breakthroughs. I was the last guy, and I was sweating bullets trying to think of one, and I couldn't. And so all I said was, well, at the time I was teaching 2 Corinthians, and I said, well, I was teaching 2 Corinthians something, something. I don't know what the verse was. When I get back home, I'm going to pick it up there. And they all just, it was like one of those moments that was scripted in a movie. It was like they were eating, and they all stopped in mid-chew, and they all just looked at me. And there was this embarrassing silence. And then they just went on and talking about their breakthrough. And so I was the bastard child of the entire group. And I was always made to feel small and stupid and little around them. And that's great. I am so glad that happened, because I don't want any part of them. And I don't want any part of their false, corrupted doctrine and their Pharisaical understanding of the Bible. And so therefore, what I'm after is understanding that I'm going to use the words God uses so that I don't, in the end result, make the same mistake that they make. And so therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is a statement that is usually and commonly used to talk about the imputation of personal sins to Christ on the cross. But let's get a little bit of this. Come back up and get a little of the flavor of the context here. This is right in a passage where the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is right in the middle of dealing with the saint who now has the corrective doctrine of 1 Corinthians under his belt. He is now willing to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ and take whatever kind of suffering comes his way under the sufferings of Christ. And the doctrines that you're involved with here are all doctrines that are designed to fortify and build and edify you as a saint who has the ability to wither the sufferings of Christ and be comforted by that Father of mercies and the God of all comfort that is presented to you in the very first chapter. And Paul reinforces your commission. Your commission is not go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. Your commission is found right here in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. By the way, when I say that, people almost assume that what I mean is that you are excused from witnessing. You are not. You're not excused from telling others about Jesus Christ. But you actually have two different commissions given to you. One concerning the gospel of Christ, one concerning the mystery of Christ that you'll find out about later on in the book of Ephesians. But right here, Paul makes you aware of your commission. After talking about, and by the way, just to point out one thing, pick it up here at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. This is, by the way, right smack dab in the middle of talking about something where most commentators screw this up so badly because they don't rightly divide the word of truth, and because of that, they don't see that's what Paul's driving at. This is a dispensational issue. Knowing no man after the flesh, that's a dispensational issue. Paul certainly did that. Christ himself did that. Do you know that if Jesus Christ was alive today, he would be labeled as a racist and a bigot? Can you imagine somebody actually looking? It's interesting every time you see some idiot go running around trying to use Jesus as an example to be nice and sweet and good and loving to all people and to end war and to end fighting and to end all of these kinds of things of bigotry and racism. Jesus is held up. I don't know who this Jesus is. There's a lot of them, but it's not the one in the Bible. It's the one that has been fancied in their, and maybe it's the one that they painted, and I don't know if it's in the Smithsonian or where it is, the effeminate looking, he's not male, he's not female, he's not black, he's not white, he's not tall, he's not short, he's not fat, he's not thin, Jesus. That's not Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible drew a line of race, and he looked at a Gentile and he said, "You're a dog." That was a female, by the way, a woman that he recognized was a dog, Gentile. And when he said, talked about him coming and serving, he didn't say, "I came to serve the whole..." He said, I came to bring salvation to the house of Israel. Now, Jesus Christ would be, shall we say it, crucified today. Literally and figuratively. He would be the most hated man on the face of the earth if he were alive today. And this is Paul coming along, who knew that racial divide, who knew the Jew-Gentile issue, but now he says in this dispensation, wherefore, verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's a dispensational change. Yea, he says, though we have known Christ after the flesh, absolutely, he's not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also the Jewish Messiah. We knew him, the Jewish Messiah, after the flesh. But there's been a dispensation. Keep reading. Yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Here's the Apostle Paul, who is actually alive to see the dispensational change take place. He was alive. His life lapped over to where, I don't know if he actually saw him, maybe he did, and heard him literally, and knew him after the flesh. And then after Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, given the understanding of the mystery dispensation that we have today, he then can come along and say, but we now know him no more that way. And Paul's life overlapped both of those principles. Therefore, in this dispensational new man, new creature issue, if any man be in Christ, that's the mystery. He is a new creature, that's the mystery. He's now a new body. The old things are passed away. This has nothing to do with saying my old lifestyle is gone and I have a new lifestyle. It means the old program has passed away and all this program we have before us is new. This verse is always used. It's used by almost every Bible teacher you will ever hear or preacher you will ever hear preach and speak of this verse as something to do with your inner man. It's not an inner man verse. It's a dispensational verse that's talking about the old program with Israel has passed away and all things are become new in Christ in the new program of this mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 18, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now he's going to get down to our issue. Reconciliation has taken place. See, we already know he can use that term. We know that it's permanent. We know what that means because we've been schooled on it in Romans chapters 1 through 5. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's exactly right. Nobody gets their sins imputed to them who have come to be reconciled, who have come to receive the reconciliation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's a non-dispensational. That's actually in all. Even David could say, "Blessed be the man whose sins are not imputed to him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In other words, that can be a part of our gospel. We can say, do you know that as you stand right now, you're going to have every sin you ever committed imputed to you. It's already been written into your account. But the good news is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, who died and paid that debt in full, none of your trespasses will ever be imputed to you. What a great message. That has impact. Instead of coming along saying, well, now, first of all, you've got to understand some theological concepts. First of all, you've got to understand the theological concept of the imputation of sins to Christ on the cross, and you don't have any to mess with or think about or worry about. But that's not really the issue. The issue is human good. Now you've got to explain what human good is, see? You've got somebody who just, I don't know. Matter of fact, you just don't see very many people getting saved in those theological circles. Anyway. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled. There is your commission as an ambassador of Christ, and your commission with the word of reconciliation, or with the ministry of reconciliation, as he says there in verse 18. And that's being able to plainly, clearly present that gospel message to that unbeliever. In conclusion, he says, for he hath made him, he's speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What I want to do in this final section is talk about what does that really mean when he says God made him, Christ, to be sin for us. What does it mean that God comes along and makes Christ sin for us? Is it that he is imputing our sins to him on the cross in the sense that they can never be used by God in any way toward anyone else? What does it mean to be made sin for us? Well, notice in your class notes, that word made, this is a tough nut to crack for the Bible corrector, because the word made is the aorist active indicative of the Greek word poieo. And you see that in your class notes, P-O-I-E-O, poieo. And poieo is translated a bunch of ways. It is one of the weakest Greek words in the entire Greek language. Excuse me. Poieo has a huge, you could almost fan it out across the room, various ways in which it can be translated. It's used a number of ways. It's a multipurpose word. It's a word that has, it's designed to be that way. It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to have a lot of different meanings. And so therefore the context is what's going to make the critical difference as to how it's handled. And that again is why so many Bible correctors are so horrible in translation, is because they've never studied any kind of contextual clarity. All they've studied is a language. They've never studied English. in an equivalent manner in which they studied Greek. So they have no expertise in the language that they're translating in, even though they do speak and write it. They still have no expertise in it. And therefore, they're unqualified to be translators. And when they come along and they try and change this, none of them will come along and change this to impute. They won't do that, but they'll try to. But they won't do it. And the reason is because poieo can be translated to make, to do, to execute, to bring about, etc., etc., etc. It's a lot of ways in which it can be translated. But as they even study this, the term is translated in many different ways according to the context in which it is used, which means they're going to be sure to fail whenever they translate it. But the one way poieo is never used anywhere in the Greek language is by the word impute. Impute is not just translated from one Greek word. Impute is actually translated from several different Greek words. Logizomai isn't the only word that you can translate impute. But poieo is never a word that you can use to translate impute. When God wanted to talk about the sins, our sins being put upon Christ in this dispensation of grace, in our mail, in our epistles written by our apostle, the way he wanted you to understand that is that God made him sin for us. That's the way he wanted you to understand it. And those are the words he wants you to use. That's God's words. That's not a theologian's words. He made him, poieo him. He made him sin. And I don't care what kind of Greek scholar you are. That's the only way you're going to be able to translate this. He made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, admittedly, what's being done is very close to an imputation, man. It gets really close. And in fact, I think it is that, except for one very critical difference. I think in that one very critical difference, and that I'll talk about a little later on, is the reason why God never, ever speaks of Christ and His cross work being imputed with sins, the personal sins of man. God certainly makes a distinction. He doesn't use impute because it's not precise. That's not precisely what happened. And because he makes the distinction, he certainly has imputed his disposal. The translators of the King James Bible had it at their disposal and saw, we can't do that. The Holy Spirit had it at his disposal. Paul had it at his disposal. But that's not what he said. And there's precision in them by our words. Now, God says a lot of things. In fact, we're going to find some of these over in Isaiah 53. We're not going to go there now. But just to give you some of the things God does say. He says, for instance, that he... You see a lot of words start coming up here. But in Isaiah 53, you get a plethora of words that he says when he talks about what happened to Christ on the cross. He made here in Corinthians Christ sin for us. He has borne our griefs. On the cross, He bore our griefs. He carries our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, making contact with Him. The Lord has, this is the one that I like the most, He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He has laid on Him. He would bear our iniquities and bear the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. All these words, made, carried, buried, laid, upon, born, intercession. These are ways God talks about it. But He never uses the word impute anywhere. He never says that He was imputed with our sins. And in your class, there's a reason why God says it that way. Therefore, even though it may be very similar, and I admit that it is, and I am splitting hairs, and that's because my Bible splits hairs. The Word of God is a hair splitter. And there's a major reason why. If you don't split this hair, you're going to wind up saying, well, Jesus died for all the sins but one, which is blasphemy, evil, satanic, and of course every other thing I can think of. So therefore, even though it may be very similar, there must be a very important reason why impute. And again, even though features of what an imputation is, is involved. God still didn't say it that way. There must be something that would put the issue of Christ dying for the sins of all men and paying the debt and penalty of the sins of all men in the wrong understanding by utilizing the term impute. And then you can add to this the understanding and appreciation we already have concerning the justified man, which is going to be imputed, which is a term God does use for him, when his sins are imputed to him. We already know that. And God uses that term. So this means, therefore, that it, that is, the personal sins of all men, couldn't have been imputed to Christ, at least in the exact same sense anyway. And here's an inkling of what I'm after. The beneficiary result is what I'm after. Impute makes it so the beneficiary result is unbiblical. Made, carried, bare, laid, upon, born, entered, all these words make it so that the beneficiary result of the Redeemer doing the redemption is biblical. And therefore, it couldn't have been, the sins of men couldn't have been imputed to Christ so that the sin was, as they use the word impute, eliminated, which is what they're talking about. That's what our little cartoon chart said. A little cartoon chart that breaks man's sins into sins and good works. And on the cartoon chart, the cross comes in there, all the sins are paid for, and they do that because impute, they gotta be. If they're all imputed to Christ, it can't be imputed to anybody else. If you take impute to the degree of meaning what it really means, that Christ was imputed so that that sin was eliminated and the man, the unjustified, unbelieving man himself, could not be held accountable for it, that's wrong. And I think that's one of the reasons why God never uses it, but He'll use a lot of other words to describe it that get real, real close to it. All right, let's leave that for there, that right there for now. We'll pick this up and we'll continue talking about what does it mean for Christ to be made sin for us. And we'll deal with that. But I want to deal with one other issue before we get to that. And the next thing that we should look at then is the abuse of terminology. And so what I want to do in the remaining time that we have today is really deal with that very issue. And let me just put the timeline chart back up here for a minute. I just need a place, I need a little bit of white here to write just a little bit. What I want to do next is look at the abuse of terminology. Some of you are very familiar with this passage, but let's go ahead and turn to it anyway. Come over to Revelation chapter 20. We've been here before, and I've said things about it before, but really now is the appropriate time to bring this issue up. Two very important words I want to look at. The terminology, the abuse of terminology, the abuse of Greek and Hebrew, but especially Greek, primarily Greek, to not make, now what they do is here, they don't make corrections. Somebody comes along with Revelation chapter 20 and looks at verse 12, they don't correct it because they can't correct it. The word means what it says. But what they do is, they don't so much as correct the language, but they use the language in an unnatural, unbiblical, and even ungrammatical way. And that is to use the Greek, watch this carefully, using the Greek to make pure assumptions. There's a little colloquial phrase about assuming things. Some of you are smiling. I can see that you either know it or have passed it on to an employer or something like that. Employee, or a son or something. Or I'm not going to go over what it is from the pulpit, but you've probably heard about it and made it a little familiar with it. Well, the same thing applies to theologians when they start assuming things. And, well, you might as well, the end of it is, you take the word assume and you break it up into, you make an ass out of you and me. And that's what winds up happening to grammarians who start assuming words to be something that they're not biblically. And these are pure assumptions. And the terms we're after specifically are two, the word works and the word deeds. Those are the two expressions that we're after. Works and deeds. And these have been so tortured and so abused out of their meanings and the context in which they sit to point to the point of distorting the truth of the matter. Now, I want to say at the very beginning, before we even get to this issue, these two words are contextually sensitive. They don't always mean what I'm going to say they mean. They don't always mean what they mean in Revelation 20, verse 12. Works don't always mean sinful works. They can mean good works. They can mean other kind of works. Deeds doesn't always mean sinful deeds, as we will see in Romans 2, 6. But it can't. But you have to take each one in its context. Revelation chapter 20, pick it up at verse 11. This is a picture. Actually, we can go to the judgment chart, if I can find it, 44. This is the time in which Jesus Christ is going to speak of what happens right here at the great white throne judgment. That's the period that we're looking at in Revelation 20, and pick it up in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And by the way, there's what eliminates any goodness in a man. The dead, small and great. Doesn't matter how many churches you built or wings of a hospital you did or how many poor and fortunate people in a hurricane you helped. Those may be all beneficial in their right context, but it benefits you nothing in the eyes of God. And you get this. This is so ingrained into our society that I noticed that we even have a new situation comedy this fall. Have you seen this program, this new one called Ed or something like that? The whole thing is based upon a man who has done all these horrible things, made a list of them, and he's going to go around and do good things, and he thinks because of karma he's going to have a good life. And maybe the moral of the story is that the more good things he does, the more bad things seem to keep happening to him. But that's the general idea. And of course the idea is that karma is far more real than the Bible anyway. And the programming that goes on is because the ones who are making these programs and the ones who make the movies all buy into that garbage. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's what the whole movie of Forrest Gump is about. Forrest Gump is a primer on Buddhism. Do you know that? That's what it is. It's a primer on Buddhism, which fits because I think you have to be slightly retarded to believe that. Well, that was mean, wasn't it? Good. I like being mean more than I like being nice. It's just my personality. Anyway, trying to ruffle your feathers. Anybody really knows me knows that's not true. I just say that in the pulpit. But here's the time that we're after. At that great white throne, and small and dead stand before God, and the books were open. Let's go to the books. Notice the computer wasn't cranked up or the hard drive. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their... Here it comes. Look out. Watch out. Here it comes. According to their works. Wilbur, works. There's the word we're after, but it doesn't end there. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their... Here it comes again. Works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. All right. So we're after those, especially this word works right here. And the Greek word for works is the... I'm going to write it up here. The Greek word ergon. E-R-G-O-N. Ergon. E-R-G-O-N. Ergon. And ergon means work. It means work, deed, doing, labor, a lot of other things. But again, it depends upon the context, what kind of work you're talking about. Now, the false and corrupted argument is that since sin has all been paid for by Christ on the cross, this cannot be talking about personal sins. You see, you've just made an ass out of you and me. You've just assumed something. You've assumed that the word ergon, works, is not talking about sins. Well, you just flunked. You need to... A pastor who says that needs to step off the pulpit and go back to school. Actually, he doesn't need to go to school at all to get more untruth there. What he needs to do is he needs to go back to his study, get his Bible, stop looking at commentaries in Greek and Hebrew, and start reading it. And if he was reading it, he would know that the word works, the word ergon here, when it's talking about works, in connection with that great white throne and its judgment, he would know already that those are sinful works. They're not human good. They're sinful works. The false, corrupt argument says that since sin has all been paid for by Christ on the cross, this cannot be talking about personal sins. That's a lie and that's wrong. Therefore, the false doctrine further states the word works must, but they are assuming that it must. It's an assumption, pure assumption. In fact, you'd have to put blinders on and not have read any of the Bible, really, and just cracked it open in Revelation 20 and made this assumption. It's assumed to be dealing only with the unbeliever's human works or human good as the only matter on which he will be judged. And since his human good never measures up to God's perfect righteousness, and since he rejected Christ as Savior, then he gets consigned to the lake of fire. God never says you're going to go to hell because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know that? I'll prove, in fact, you've already read that. If we don't get to it, go home and make sure you reread Romans 2:6. You're never judged because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. You're judged according to your deeds. You're not thinking quite straight on all of that. That's not being critical of the gospel. You're there because you rejected Jesus Christ, but that's not why you're being judged. You didn't appropriate the forgiveness to you by believing in Christ. But when it comes time, that's a past issue. That's a given. That's not what this trial is going to be about. You wouldn't even be here if that didn't take place, see? The very fact that you rejected Christ as Savior and you're standing at the great white throne judgment, that's a moot issue. As to whether you believed in Christ or not, that's why you're there. Because you rejected Christ. So that's not going to be your judgment. Your judgment is going to be according to your works that are written in those books. Truth of the matter is that when John uses the word God the Holy Spirit provided for him to use, ergon, the word works translated flawlessly in our King James Bible, it is because you should already know that when God uses the word in such a context as this, that it is talking about all of that unbeliever's sinful works and not just his human good. That may be a part of it, but it's the issue of understanding the correct issue here on our little cartoon chart, that the debt side of your ledger is nothing but sinful works. You don't divide it into sins and human good. God never makes that distinction. Everything that is produced by your sin nature goes on here. And you can have lying, envy, jealousy, hatred, disobedient to parents. What I didn't do is, here's one down here on April 12th, 1986. This guy, Bratsky, he worked works of the law. That's human good. He tried keeping the Sabbath. He did some kind of legalism or asceticism to try to assuage God and get him off his back. He went to candlelight communion service on Christmas Eve. And he darkened the church door on Easter service. See, still goes on his record. Doesn't measure up. Anything that doesn't measure up to God's righteousness goes on this record. And there's no distinction between them because they're all evil. And I'll prove that to you in a moment. Well, actually we're about out of time. We're just a few minutes. Let's go ahead and we've got just a couple minutes left. What I want to do is, you have some passages there in your class notes. I want to go ahead and run some of these passages with you to prove this issue of the sinful debt. And when it's talked about there as being works, that's exactly what God is doing when he's talking about it. He's talking about the issue of that ergon, E-R-G-O-N, this E-R-G-O-N, being W-O-R-K, at works of sin. Come back to The 106th Psalm. Like I said, we just got a few minutes, so we'll probably just be able to get one of these, but we're going to run through these. The 106th Psalm. This is the very last Psalm in Book 4 of the Book of Psalms. If I can find it, 106. Yeah, if you look at 107, you see that if you got a Bible that makes the proper division in the Psalms, the five books, you'll see Book 5 starts at Psalm 107. So when you're in the 106th Psalm, you're actually at a Psalm that's talking about the King and His kingdom, and the Book of Psalms divided into the five different mandates of the Davidic covenant in that order of Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. And when he comes down here to this 106th Psalm, he's going to say some things in connection with the Lord being that King and some of the things that are in association with His kingdom. But in doing that, He is going to take Israel back and remind them by recounting. And one of the ways you can really appreciate a kingdom and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being the King of that kingdom, And the marvelous grandeur of that kingdom and what God's going to do with it to repossess this earth from the adversary and establish His eternal city there as the new Jerusalem in there. All of those kind of concepts that are developed later on, some of them even earlier on. But what I'm after there is that you contrast that with the fact of your unworthiness to be there, and what you should be getting instead is basically what Sodom and Gomorrah got. And so He's going to recount for them in this last psalm, extolling the virtues of the King and His kingdom, He's going to deal with some of those very issues of Israel and their sins and the worthiness of them having to undergo the five installments of this fifth course of punishment to get finally to that kingdom. And when He does that, pick it up at verse 32. He says here in verse 32, they angered Him also at the waters of strife. Now He's bringing up the issue. He's going back and recounting how they got into this position to begin with. And that was because of some of the things that happened out here when that law was given. And something Moses did there caused God to do something to him as well. They angered Him also with the waters of strife, that's back there at Meribah, so that when it went ill with Moses for their sake. Yeah, Moses, I read that and I'm reminded at the Battle of Gettysburg, there were two brothers who fought for the Union that day in one of the most decisive areas of conflict in the entire 3 days. And one of the brothers was awarded the Medal of Honor. His name was Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. And he was a professor of philosophy at Bowdoin College in Maine. And these were all Maine boys. And his brother was with them. I can't recall his name this morning, but they were fighting side by side. At one point, when the Alabamans were coming up the hill, Chamberlain had one of the officers of the Confederates had come down to the point where he had to pull his service revolver. And when he pulled his service revolver, he pointed it right between Chamberlain's eyes. I mean, and it was 6 inches, a 6-inch muzzle shot right there. And he pointed it right at him, and this is all going on in an advance and craziness and movement. And he points that gun right at him, and he squeezes it, and it went click. And the guy had not loaded it. It was empty. And Chamberlain, he did this kind of Barney Five, you know, where Barney's... And he just stopped dead in his tracks, and he grabbed the gun out of his hand that he was still holding up to his head. He just grabbed the gun, and he removed it, and took that guy and said, "Here, take him." And he turned to his brother, and he said... I think his name was Tom or something. He said, "You better go to the back of the line because," and he uses this expression, "it may go ill for mother today if you don't," is what he said. "It may go ill for mother," meaning she may have two dead sons. "I'm going to die, but you don't need to die. You go to the back." But that was after he had that gun pointed right at his head. I don't know what I'd do. I'd have to change my pants. But I just... When he talked about it going ill with Moses for their sakes, it reminds me of that. Verse 33, because they provoked his spirit. This is what Israel had done. They provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. That Moses was so mad at them, he spoke unadvisedly. This is just dripping with understatement. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. You see that? learn their works. And that's not all. They serve. Now he's going to develop. What does it mean? Does that mean they learn their goodness? Their human good? That doesn't mean they learn their human good. How do I know? Look at verse 36. They serve their idols. That's idolatry. That's a sin. A sinful work. Which were a snare to them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons. That's not a good work. That's sin. And their daughters unto devils. And shed innocent blood. That's murder. That's a work. But that's sin. Even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works. He's making it as plain as the nose on your face. Works can be used, and it should never, ever be assumed that a context that has ergon in it, or works in Hebrew or Greek, is a term that means good works or human good. They were defiled with their own works and went a whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance and so forth and so on. But there in verse 39 especially, they were defiled with their own works and went a whoring with their own inventions. Nothing makes it more clear than that works can be and is not to be assumed not to be. It is talking about sins. They are sins, works of sin that is in view. The idea that Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and verse 13, and the word ergon is not talking about sins is just flat wrong, and it's stupid. When we come back, I'm going to deal with these other passages very quickly, and just to prove that and point that up. And there's not only some in Israel's program in the Old Testament, there's some in the New, and there's even one that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear about in Galatians. So we'll stop right there and pick this up when we come back, documenting and just running some verses that point up the issue that works can be used in context dealing with sin, works of sin. We'll stop right there, take your break, come back after the break. I went a little bit over. Come back about 4 or 5 after, and we'll pick this up where we left off. All right? We'll take a break right here.